Scripture reading for today is 1 John 2:12 to 14. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one.
Let's pray. Lord God, people have come to this room this morning in all different kinds of conditions, and you know every one of them even better than we do. But I know that just even in our size group, there are some here who certainly, Lord, are struggling with discouragement. And it's a marvelous thing, dear God, that you have given us passages of Scripture that are designed simply to encourage us. You seem so exercised, Lord, to make sure that we don't get too discouraged. In fact, that we don't get discouraged at all. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to receive what you have in this passage of Scripture for us. That it wouldn't just be information. That it really would be something that would come inside our hearts and touch them, so that when we walk out the doors today, there would be joy fitting for servants of the living God. And that you would give us strength to overcome discouragement. And that you would give your servant strength to preach. And that we would be able to interact with your word and with your spirit as you minister to us in this hour. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Imagine a woman who wakes up in the morning and can hardly get out of bed because she's so paralyzed with discouragement. All her efforts to raise her kids in the right way, her ministry at church, her housework, all this seems to be futile effort. And this morning when she wakes up, it seems like it's accomplishing nothing. And a little bit that she does accomplish brings her no joy. Or imagine a man who has the feeling that no matter how hard he tries, he seems to experience nothing but defeat. Christian life to him seems like nothing but trying and failing and trying and failing. And he doesn't even know now if he can even try much more. Other people seem to have so much more success than him, and he wonders if they know something, some secret that he just can't seem to obtain, and he's just this far from just giving up. Discouragement can be one of the most painful and paralyzing realities in our lives. And whether or not those descriptions I just gave fit you at this time and this moment in your life, it's only a matter of time before the enemy will come after your joy. It's going to happen. We all know that. We're all susceptible to discouragement. And that's why today's text is so important. It's exactly what this text is meant to address. There's no imperative in this text. There's no command. I'm not going to tell you to do anything in this sermon. Purpose is not to get you to do anything. The purpose of this whole section here in 2 John 2:12 to 14 is simply to encourage you. This is the only reason God gave it. John wants to give his readers assurance and comfort and encouragement and motivation. And he does that by pointing out to them this wonderful list of benefits of their salvation. So all you have to do to put this sermon into practice today is walk out that door at the end encouraged. That's God's purpose for you. And my guess is that was John's desire probably when he first started writing the book. My guess is what he wrote in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 2, he wanted to write right off the bat, very first thing in the book. But he had to give us a chapter and a half of descriptors helping us understand if you are in the light or not, if you're in the darkness. Because he doesn't want to give these words of encouragement that apply only to believers to everybody, including false believers. The last thing John wants to do is give this kind of encouragement to people who think they're saved but who are not. That would be deadly for them. And so he won't. He gets It's kind of like Jesus in the upper room when he dismisses Judas before he gives all these wonderful promises of chapter 14 through 17 of John. It's kind of what John is doing here. I think he's getting the false believers out of the room in the first chapter and a half, saying, this is what it means to be in the light. And anybody who's not living like this is not in the light. They're in the darkness. They're out. And now that we have everybody who understands, now you know who you are, and now that you know for sure that you're saved, it's not just so that the unbelievers will know that they're not saved. It's also so that you all will know that you are saved, those of you who genuinely do walk with the Lord and who are in the light. And so you can have that confidence, because otherwise the encouragement isn't going to work, right? If he tries to encourage you and you're not even sure if you're in the light and you're not even sure if you're saved, then the words of encouragement to the saved don't have any effect on your heart. So that's what first chapter and a half are about. Now that he's done that, he's ready to encourage us. And he gives this encouragement to three groups: the children, the fathers, and the young men. And I need to let you know, before we dive into each one of those, that each one of these groups, each one of the benefits that is listed, applies to all Christians. Okay? Not just the specific group that it's targeted to in that verse. For example, verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Well, we know from chapter 1, all Christians' sins have been forgiven. Children, young men, fathers, all of them, right? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So it's not just the sins of this one specific group, it's everybody's. Verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Again, it's not just the elders in the faith who know the Lord, right? Everybody knows the Lord. Verse 3, back up to verse 3. This is how we're sure that we know him. Knowing God is another way of saying being a Christian. So all Christians know God. And then verse 13, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And again, we see that in John chapter 4, chapter 5, talks about overcoming the world, which is in the control of the evil one. And so that's true of all Christians as well. So these three words of encouragement apply to everybody. John directs them at these specific groups, not because they apply exclusively to those groups, but because they apply especially to those groups. There are certain benefits of being a Christian that the young ones in the faith really, really need to understand. And there are certain ones that the fathers in the faith especially need to be reminded of. And the same with the youth in the faith. So notice in this text that John does not give you any information about how to determine whether you're a young man or a child or a father in the faith. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. It doesn't matter. Your job this morning is, I mean, this is just all kinds of encouragement to all kinds of Christians. Your task this morning is to listen for whatever kind of encouragement it is that you need at whatever stage you're at right now. Okay? So let's start with the first category. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, dear children. That's John's favorite way to address his readers. He does that 9 times in this little book, calls us his little children. And normally it's just a term of endearment and it refers to the entire church. But in this context, I think when it appears in the context with young men and fathers, then it's talking not about everybody, but specifically about those who are younger in the faith, new Christians. Those people who have not been Christians very long, John wants them to especially understand that their sins have been forgiven on account of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his name. And I need to explain this. There's a lot of grammatical kind of difficulties in this text. It's a very difficult text in a lot of ways, but a lot of questions that come up. One of them is the verb tenses. The main verb of each promise, forgiven, known, and overcome. You've been forgiven, you know the Lord, and you've overcome the evil one. Those are all in the perfect tense. And without getting into too much detail, I believe if you look at the ways that John uses the perfect tense in this book, the most natural way to take this tense in this context is with a what they call a nomic or a present force, which just simply means this is stuff that commonly happens. The reason I tell you all that is because normally the perfect tense has to refer to something in the past completed action with continuing results. That's not the case here. This isn't mainly pointing to the past. This is pointing to what's normally happening as the general way that the Christian life is supposed to go. It's the rule for the Christian life. And So the idea is not, it's not that the young men have defeated Satan only back at conversion, or that your sins have been forgiven only at your conversion. These are present tense kind of realities. Okay? So, with all that in mind, and if you have more questions about how that all shakes out, I can give that to you, but in the Q&A. But just so you understand that, these are present tense realities. The moment you were first saved, when you first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were justified, which means you were given perfect legal standing in God's sight. That does not change when you sin. You still have that perfect standing before God legally. When you sin, if you're a believer, you don't lose your justification. You do, however, forfeit a certain amount of nearness to God and intimacy with Him. When you sin against Him, God is displeased. And then when you repent, God restores His favor and His intimacy, and that all that is regained. And that's what this forgiveness here is talking about. So it's especially important for young people in the faith to understand that their sins are being forgiven as they walk with the Lord because of Christ. Now, why is that so important for children, for young believers? Evidently, John's perception was that the ones who were young in the faith were struggling with understanding this. And that makes sense because the idea of total forgiveness is a concept so utterly foreign to this world that when you first come into the faith, it's really hard to believe and really hard to accept. In fact, for many of us, if we're honest, even after walking with the Lord for years, it's pretty hard to believe. And for that reason, Satan really goes after that, especially with young Christians. That's the way he tries to snatch them back. He uses their guilt to just try and destroy them. He does that with all of us, but especially new believers. Past sin is so important for us all to understand. Past sin cannot be dealt with in any other way besides forgiveness. Okay? That's the only solution to past sin. And accepting that requires a lot of humility, right? Because you just have to, it's out of your control. You sin against someone, and it's up to him whether he forgives or not, and it's out of your control. You can't do anything about it. You're just guilty until you receive forgiveness. Well, the world doesn't like that. They don't want to do anything that requires humility, and so they invent all kinds of ways of dealing with past sin that don't require humility and that are in their own control. Like doing some good deed to make up for your past sin. That's just a common way, a worldly way of thinking. That's very worldly, and yet it creeps into our thinking. It creeps into my thinking. I just did this just this week. I realized that I had done something to hurt Tracy. And I asked if I could do something to make it up to her. That's worldly thinking. That's showing her love in the present and in the future does not make up for sin that I've committed in the past. The only thing that can be done about a sin in the past is forgiveness, nothing else. Of course, I should love her now in the present and in the future, but that doesn't make up for the past. The only thing to be done about the past is for me to repent, for her to forgive. That's the only thing to be done about past sin. It is pride that makes us want to try and make up for our past sin. Our flesh loves to imagine that it can erase its own guilt. But nothing can be done to erase guilt. The only way for that to happen is for the one you sinned against to forgive. So attacking at this point is a very strategic thing for Satan to do. Just think of all the harm that the enemy can inflict upon you by causing you to doubt your forgiveness. First of all, if he can manage to make you think of yourself as unforgiven, he succeeded in getting you to doubt the most basic promise that God has made to us. Right? What is it that pleases God? Isn't it faith that pleases God? You're never closer to God than when you're trusting Him. Okay? You're never more intimately connected to God than when you are trusting something that He has promised. The most intimate act that can possibly take place between a human being and God is for God to make a promise to that person and for the person to trust it, believe. And that's what Enoch did and was so pleasing to God that God took him up into heaven. And without that, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. So if God has promised to forgive, and God is supremely pleased by his people believing and trusting in his promises, then you can see why Satan wants so much to convince you that you're not forgiven. Or that you might not be forgiven. Or that you can't know for sure if you're forgiven. Or anything other than totally trusting in God's promise of complete forgiveness. See why that's strategic for Satan? He wants to get you to doubt God's promises. The best thing he can do for his purposes. If we can't trust God at the most fundamental, basic level, how are we going to trust him in anything else? If his promise about forgiveness is not clear enough in Scripture, and they're not, and those promises are not frequent enough in the Bible for us to believe them, and if God hasn't done enough to convince us that he's serious about those promises of forgiveness, then what promise is there in the whole Bible that we possibly could trust in? So, it's strategic for Satan because it gets you to doubt God's most basic promise. Another reason why Satan majors on this particular strategy is so that he can cripple you with discouragement. He wants to just bring you down. When we get discouraged, it's usually either circumstances, trials and difficulties, or sin. And it's so important that you not be discouraged. How many times in the New Testament do we read exhortations about staying encouraged? I mean, over and over. Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 5, do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Ephesians 3:13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today so that none of you will be hardened. 2 Corinthians 4:1, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Verse 15, this is all for your benefit, therefore we do not lose heart. Over and over and over in Scripture, God tells us, don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. That's so important. It's so important because if you fight against Satan, he can't win. If you just fight against him with the weapons that God has given you, he cannot stand against the weapons that God has given you to fight against him with. And so his only hope in fighting against you is to get you so discouraged that you just give up. That's Satan's only hope against you. If he can get you thinking about all your many failures and get you down emotionally, and then he whispers in your ear, look, you've already blown it. You might as well. What does it matter what you do now? You've already sinned against God. You're hopelessly guilty. You just might as well just indulge your flesh and then try and have a better day tomorrow. It's easy to fall for that when you think that you have unforgiven sin hanging over you. Isn't that why we fall for that? Yeah, I've blown it. My record is filthy. What does it matter if I get another stain on there? But if the slate is clean, then you're motivated to try and to keep trying, right? And so John wants you to understand that the slate is clean. This is so crucial for living the Christian life to understand that. Now, this isn't to suggest that you should take your sin lightly. That's not what he's getting at here. The more broken you are over your sin, the more you will love God when he forgives you. But that only works if you have full confidence of total forgiveness when it comes. That he who loves much, he who has been forgiven much loves much, that only works when you're really fully convinced that you have been totally forgiven. What an incredible, amazing thought that after you've done all that you've done, all the sins that we've done, we could walk into this room this morning with a clean slate. Amazing? Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not count his transgressions against him and whose spirit is no deceit. So take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I love Joshua 7:10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing on your face? I think that's a good question for a lot of us sometimes. What are you doing on your face? Get up! You've fallen, get back up! Your sins are forgiven, get up! Another reason why Satan works so hard to get you to doubt your forgiveness, another reason why this is so strategic for him to get you to doubt your forgiveness, is to hinder your love for God. And this is an important one. People who spend a lot of time beating themselves up over past failures will begin to develop subtle feelings of resentment towards God. They feel like God is constantly angry with them, constantly disappointed with them, and they can't do anything to change that, and it just dumps cold water on all the fires of their love for God all the time. It's hard to love someone who's holding a grudge against you, isn't it? It's hard to love someone who's holding your past sin over your head all the time. And so Satan works really hard to paint a picture of God as being like that, holding grudges against you. So it'll be hard for you to love him. So important to understand forgiveness. And then a fourth reason, I think that's probably the biggest reason why Satan works so hard to convince, especially new Christians, that forgiveness is not total, is to defame the name of God. God's greatest desire is the glory and renown of his own name, right? And the most valuable thing for us is the glory and renown of the name of God. And so Satan works hard to destroy that. Satan wants to portray a picture of God as unloving, unforgiving ogre who has no mercy and no compassion. That's the picture that he wants us to have. To slander God. And when we fall for that, we are slandering God with our belief system. When we doubt our forgiveness. So much of Satan's strategy is riding on getting you to doubt God's forgiveness. So you can see why he's called the accuser of the brethren. That's the main thing he does. Tactic pays off for him. And so maybe you're sitting there thinking, how do I fight this? I mean, I know I shouldn't entertain doubts all the time about my forgiveness, but I can't help it. How can I become more confident that he has forgiven me? I just feel so unworthy. The answer to that question is right here in the text. John gives us a huge boost in our effort to overcome doubts about our forgiveness in the last three words of the sentence of verse 12. Look at verse 12. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Why? For his name. For his name. When we doubt our forgiveness, usually it's because we feel unworthy, right? We just feel so unworthy of forgiveness. Think about the logic of that. Not worthy of forgiveness. God does not forgive anyone because of their worthiness. Worthiness to be forgiven is a ridiculous oxymoron. If you were worthy, you wouldn't need any forgiveness. The whole reason you need forgiveness is because of your unworthiness, which means the more unworthy you are, the more you need the forgiveness. God doesn't forgive because of our unworthiness. He forgives because of his name. Because of his renown. It's precisely because of your unworthiness that God is motivated to forgive you when you're repentant. Because it is through forgiving unworthy, repentant sinners that his name is magnified. So the more unworthy you are, the more standing you have to be a candidate for forgiveness. You see this throughout Scripture, again and again. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 109:21, but you, O sovereign Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. Jeremiah 14:7, although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something for the sake of your name, for our backsliding is great. Isaiah 48:9, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off, says God. The reason he forgives is for the sake of the glory of his name. Greatest thing can ever happen is the renown of the glory of God, for that to be put on display. It's the most loving thing God could ever do for us, to put his glory on display. And one of the chief ways he accomplishes that is by forgiving unworthy sinners. That puts his mercy on display, right? That puts his grace on display where it belongs. God doesn't want to just be merciful. He wants his mercy on display so that we can see it and take delight in it and glory in it and praise him for it. And that displaying and publishing of God's wonderful attributes, that's what his name means. And the more unworthy I am, the more egregiously I've sinned against him, and the more hopeless my condition in my guilt, the more his name is magnified and glorified and put on display when he forgives me. You understand that? One of the reasons why public confession is a good thing. Public confession, when you tell your small group about the things that you're really struggling with, the more awareness everyone has of my unworthiness to be forgiven, the more they will marvel when God forgives me. The more they will marvel at His grace. So God's main motive in forgiving us is His own name. If He forgave us for lesser reasons, that wouldn't be good. A lot of times we forgive, we overlook some offense just because we don't want to deal with the discomfort of the whole thing, so we're just sweeping it under the rug, or we do it as man-pleasers, or we just do it out of laziness, or we do it so the person will owe us a favor and we can manipulate that person. If God forgave for those reasons, it would be evil, but He doesn't. God's forgiveness is never out of any motive other than the highest and best motive there is for forgiveness, and that is His glory. Same reason we should forgive. That's why the logic of grace is so counter to the logic of works. Remember when we were back in 1 Samuel, we were talking about the logic of grace? Psalm 25:11, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, for it is great." The logic of works says, God, forgive my iniquity because it's small, so you might as well just forgive it. That's the logic of works. Or logic of works would say, Lord, forgive my iniquity even though it's great. But David didn't say, forgive my iniquity even though it's great. He says, forgive my iniquity because it's so great. Because I'm so wicked, because I've sinned so egregiously, that gives me more standing to ask for forgiveness. Because your name is at stake. Anytime you have an impulse that makes you reluctant to seek mercy and grace from God, realize that comes from a drastically warped and inconsistent understanding of the nature of God, and we need to run to His Word to correct that. We should never be reluctant to run to Him for mercy. Never. There's never a time when it's fitting to say, I have sinned so bad, I just need to just take some punishment for a while and not seek His favor. Never. Never. Now you say, well, does that mean we should sin more so that His name will be honored more? So you can forgive more? No, because while His forgiving sins magnifies His name and honors His name, our committing the sins dishonors His name. And so don't ever commit a sin for the sake of God's honor. Jesus didn't just die to forgive sin. He also died to prevent sin, Titus 2:11. So we never sin for the sake of God's glory. But when we do sin, we seek forgiveness for the sake of His glory. And when we do that, God is glorified in two ways. First, because He puts His mercy on display when He forgives you. And second, because His trustworthiness is put on display when you fully trust in that promise of His forgiveness. See that? So you're displaying both His mercy and His trustworthiness. Think about this the next time you're tempted to downplay your own guilt to save face. Every one of us does that, right? We understate how bad the thing we did wrong was so that we won't look so bad. When we do that, we are glorifying our own name at the expense of His glory, right? He could have been glorified more if we'd have been honest with how bad our sin was. Seriously, we take our sin, and the less guilt we have, the less motive God has to be merciful to us. Because the extreme of our guilt is His very motive for being merciful. We don't want to do anything to reduce God's motive to be merciful. So if you struggle with trusting in God's forgiveness, just ask yourself, how motivated is God to forgive your sins completely? How motivated is God to forgive us? Remember the beginning of this chapter where it says that your sins are forgiven because Jesus was your advocate? Why does God do that? Why didn't He just show us mercy directly? Why does He go through Jesus' advocacy? Remember, all of God's mercy to us comes through Jesus' advocacy because the Father wants all of His favor on us to be an expression of His favor for His Son. He wants to be doing His Son a favor every time He shows us mercy, and so it all comes through Christ. Which means that God the Father's eagerness to forgive you matches His love for His own Son. However much God the Father loves God the Son, that's how eager He is to forgive you. You take all of God's concern that He has for the glory of His name, and you add to that all of the love that God has for His own Son, and the sum of those two things is that that's how eager God the Father is to forgive you completely. Infinity times infinity. Don't ever blaspheme God by assuming that He's not going to fall through on His promise to forgive. And when you think about your forgiveness, let it bring joy to your heart. Let it bring joy. That's what it's for. When David sought forgiveness for his sin, Psalm 51, in this model that we have for repentance, verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The more joy you have in your forgiveness, the more that glorifies God. So, forgiveness. Next, after addressing the children, John turns to the fathers in verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I take it fathers here refers to those who have walked with the Lord a long time. And for those folks, it's especially important to understand the fact that they know Him who is from the beginning. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. John introduced Jesus to us at the very beginning of chapter 1 as He who is from the beginning. So we know that's a reference to Jesus. Everyone who is a believer has knowledge of God. We know that. Everyone knows the Lord Jesus who's saved. But John feels special urgency to say this to the older saints. We don't know for sure why that is, but we can make a pretty good guess. Remember, we found that the false teachers that John is dealing with here in this church were innovators, doctrinal innovators. Remember that from last time? They're adding to God's Word and going beyond God's Word and coming up with new, novel doctrines. And whenever people do that, they're usually trying to appeal to the young. That appeals to the young. They paint the older people as washed up old fogies, too entrenched in tradition to understand the new ways, and they present all their novel, esoteric, complicated philosophies and to the young people. The young people are just sitting there saying, wow, that is so deep. And the old people are sitting there saying, huh? That is gibberish. It doesn't make any sense. But if they're really slick teachers and presenters, and everyone starts following them, and you're older, and you know your mind isn't maybe quite what it used to be, and this older person might just start to think, oh, maybe they're right. Maybe my old mind is too slow to really understand the deep, really deep things, complex things. John respectfully calls them fathers, even though he's probably older than most of them. And he says, I'm writing to you to reaffirm that there is no secret, esoteric, hidden knowledge that rises any higher than the knowledge that you have. That's the highest knowledge. You personally know the Eternal One. He who is from the beginning. That the significance of that, He's the ground of all being. He's the most fundamental reality there is. He's the prime mover. He is the source of all existence, the source of all meaning, the source of all truth. You know Him personally. There is no higher knowledge than that. Don't be intimidated. There's nothing more profound than what you have. And we understand the knowledge in the biblical sense, right? Knowing a person in the biblical sense goes way beyond intellectual ideas. It's a relational thing, isn't it? Right? I mean, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived a child, Genesis 4:1. That kind of knowledge. God told Israel, I have only known you out of all the clans of the earth in Amos. He knew facts about all the clans of the earth, but the personal relationship, the intimate relationship, it's only with them. Knowing in this context points to an intensely personal, intimate relationship. It speaks of a closeness where there is mutual love and affection and delight, mutual delight in one another. That kind of knowing. So don't be intimidated by the dizzying intellect of the doctrinal innovators who come out with the philosophic, religio babble and impress everybody with their depth of understanding and it doesn't actually mean anything. If they're not walking in the light, if they have departed from the truth of the gospel, if they are not treasuring the new commandment in their hearts and keeping it and carrying it out, then they are in the darkness. And all their brilliance and education and enlightened philosophy is nothing but a lot of aimless stumbling around in the blackness of dark ignorance. That's all it is. So he says that to the fathers. And then You know, one of the really tricky questions about this passage is, why does John repeat the three statements? There's all kinds of... It's funny to read the commentaries. You wouldn't believe the guesses on why John writes these three things, and he writes them again. One guy actually said, one's the first draft, and then the second draft, he forgot to cross out the first draft. Another one said he walked away and came back and forgot where he left off. You know, it's amazing the ideas people have. I think if you look carefully at the text, we can answer that question because it's not an exact repetition. They keep asking, why does he repeat himself? He doesn't, actually. What he says to the young men, what he says to the fathers is identical to what, the second time, is identical to what he says the first time. So the fathers, that's an exact repetition. What he says to the young men is almost identical. He adds a little clarifying phrase, but it's pretty close to the same. But what he says to children is completely different. It's totally different. The first time he tells the children that their sins are forgiven. The second time he talks about them knowing the Father. Now, it just seems to me that if John makes three statements, and then he takes those same three statements over and repeats himself almost verbatim, except totally changes one of those three, it seems to me that what he's trying to do is draw attention to that change, right? Isn't that the effect that it has? I think what John is trying to do is especially underscore the fact that children in the faith know the Father. This is very important. And it's not hard to figure out why he would do that. He just got done pointing out to the older saints that they know him who is from the beginning. And that could lead to some misunderstanding, couldn't it? If you say that to the older saints, you know him who is from the beginning, you run the risk that it's going to be assumed by the younger saints that there's a progression in the Christian life that eventually, someday, leads to knowing God in this deep way. So that you have some Christians who don't really know God yet, and there's other ones that do. And John wants to dispel that kind of error right away. And so he says, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. Special, intimate, close knowledge of God is not reserved only for the most advanced or the most highly enlightened. It is a privilege that belongs to absolutely every single one of God's children. Everyone. You've been saved for 1 second, you know God. You know God. To the fathers, he says, you know him who is from the beginning, referring to Christ. He wanted to emphasize that because he's the ground of all being. He's trying to show the depth of this, the importance of this. But to the children, he speaks of knowing the Father, which I think the point of that is just shows the logic of it. I mean, he's saying, look, if isn't the definition of a child somebody who has a father? Right? I mean, who knows a father more than his own son or daughter? So if you're a child, then obviously you know the Father. We all know God personally, from the least of us to the greatest. You know, it struck me this week as I was studying this, that all John's talking about here really is the fulfillment of the promised new covenant. These three things, these three benefits that John is giving us here are right out of the new covenant. I don't have time to go into this, but if you study Jeremiah 31, he says, this is the new covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel at that time. He says, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. This is going to be a different covenant, not like the old covenant. They'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Fathers, children, all of them. And I will forgive their wickedness and they will remember their sins. I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness. And they won't break this covenant like they did the last one. Victory. Same three things that John is talking about. This is the glorious new covenant. The fulfillment of this new age. We all know God. All of God's people know Him. There is a progression in the Christian life that goes from knowing to knowing. Right? You start out knowing God and the goal is to get to know Him better. So that's really all there is to it. The whole Christian life. It goes from knowing to more knowing. What an amazing thing it is that God enables us to know Him right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning. We don't have to wait. We don't have to spend years trying to ascend up through planes of existence and whatever else. Knowledge of God is not reserved for the few elite who have gone through some special process, who have lots of education or anything else, from the least of them to the greatest. You know God from the second that you're born into His family through repentance. The lowliest, most ignorant Christian who has ever lived knew the Father. And the knowledge a child has of his parents, really a very profound thing if you think about it. Just, I mean, you just ask some of these parents of young children around here. Those little kids back in the nursery, do they know their parents? the information they have, I mean, on the information side, they got a long way to go, right? I mean, they're not intellectually, they're not there yet. You know, I could tell you more facts about, you know, Jason and Jen than little Jerry could. But, you know, the little babies, they're not doing, you know, like little true Brandt. He's not doing scholarly research on a formal psychological study into the unique attributes of Flip and Colette, right? He just loves them and trusts them and looks to them for absolutely every single thing he needs. And he doesn't understand much, but in some ways his knowledge of them is more profound than the knowledge we have as adults of one another. He can pick out their voices in a crowd. He can tell, even in the pitch dark, if it's mom holding him or somebody else. He knows them. And nothing in this world makes them happier than just their presence. So the knowledge of a child is a real knowledge, to be sure. But there's a deeper knowledge than that. We progress from there. Ephesians 1:17, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Right, that's the progression of the Christian life. It goes from knowledge to knowledge. The knowledge of a child has of his parents is wonderful, but the knowledge that a husband has of his wife is deeper and greater. There are levels of love and intimacy that can only come through mature, rational understanding, and that kind of knowing far exceeds what a child can do. So the Christian life is all about knowing God from beginning to end. It's all about knowing God. And it's based on the foundation of forgiveness, total, complete forgiveness of sins. And on that foundation, the love relationship of knowing God is built. And there's a lot of smart people in this world, a lot of brilliant people, but you, the fathers, the children, you know God. No one else in the world, not the most brilliant genius, has any kind of knowledge that is anything like that. Like what you have. Be encouraged. So, the Christian journey goes from knowledge to knowledge, and along the way is victory. Let's look at the youth. In between childhood and adulthood is youth, and John connects that with triumph in verse 13. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. I told you there's several puzzling things about this passage. One of them is the order. Why does John go from children? You'd expect children, youth, fathers. But he doesn't. He goes children, fathers, then back to youth. He does that both times. Why does he do that? I think probably the reason he does that is to highlight the youth. I think when you see things in Scripture that are unexpected like that, usually it's to draw your attention to the unexpected thing. So it seems to me what John is doing is really underscoring this last one. Evidently, some of the younger Christians were despairing of their ability to gain victory in the warfare, which is easy to do when you're young because you go through so many failures. And the lusts of the flesh are so strong. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the lusts of youth. Youthful lusts. That's not just talking about sexual lusts. It's talking about strong desires, any strong desire. Paul calls them the lusts of youth, indicating that when you're young, they're just especially strong, especially powerful. And so when you're young, you just get battered around by the intensity of sinful desires, and you're getting deceived and outsmarted by the devil at every turn, and you just begin to wonder if you have what it takes to ever be victorious in this war. And John just really wants to encourage you. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then he steps it up a notch even in verse 14. I write to you, the youth, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you overcome the evil one. If you know the Lord, you're strong. You're strong. If you are a Christian and the Word of God lives in you, you have the gospel in you, that makes you stronger than the evil one. We're like the Israelites taking over the promised land. We don't have to lose. They did, and we do, but we don't have to. We don't have to lose any of the battles. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You know, someday Christ is going to just come and and crush the life out of Satan once and for all. And when he does, he's going to use your foot to do it.
Amen.
You are strong. And your strength doesn't come from you. It comes from the Word. Right? From the Word. You have the Word of God, so you're strong. The areas where it seems impossible for you to gain victory, you can have victory. You have access to the omnipotent power of Christ through His Word. You have that. It's not to say it's easy. It's anything but easy. It's not to say it's automatic. It's certainly not automatic, but it is possible. God will supply you with the strength that you need to be victorious. You can overcome the evil one. You have enough power. Be encouraged. And when he says overcome, that's not primarily a defensive idea. He's not just mainly saying you'll be able to resist temptation. It's more than that. This is an offensive idea. You have the power to go into Satan's territory and wreak havoc on his kingdom, on everything he's trying to do, with the Word of God. Just by proclaiming the gospel, you can smash his fortresses to powder. God gives young people a special zeal and energy and fearlessness to present the truth, to proclaim the truth. And it just makes you invincible when you do that. Invincible. It demolishes what Satan's trying to do, even in your human weakness. Even, you know, you can mumble and stumble your way through presenting the gospel to people, and still it'll have divine power to demolish strongholds in those people's hearts. And win the lost out of the clutches of the enemy. Souls will be snatched right out of his grasp and pulled right into the kingdom. You know, we sing that song, "He's got all the power you need." It's true. All the power you need. It's available through His Word. You just proclaim it and it happens. You know, in your Christian life, God is going to call you to do some seemingly impossible things. That really actually impossible, humanly impossible things. That's what God calls us to do most of the time. But through His Word, He's going to supply you with enough supernatural power to do them. Just be encouraged. This is incredible. Truth. Don't downplay the degree of divine power that's at work in you. If it weren't for that awesome power, you would be dead right now. You would be dead. Unbelievers who are still walking around are still walking around only because the enemy isn't fighting against them. If he were, they would be done. The most powerful evil being in existence is fighting with all of his firepower against you, trying to destroy you, utterly destroy you, and you're still here. You're still here. You're still here because the power at work in you is greater than him who is in the world. It's greater than, far greater than anything he can ever possibly do. It's far greater than anything you can possibly imagine. It's omnipotence at work in you. There are sins that you used to struggle with. Now they're gone. It's because of this power. Every one of those was every time that you've ever had any victory, it was a crippling defeat of the enemy. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of temptations you have resisted throughout your life. Countless acts of righteousness. Every one of those, he tried to prevent and failed. The enemy tried to prevent you from doing them and failed. Thousands of times. Because of the power of God in you. Have you lost some battles too? Of course you have. But only when you have let go of the power of the Word that's available. That's the only reason why we keep failing. Which is great news, because that means our failure is not because of lack of power. You are strong. That's what he's saying. You are strong. And as a rule, you defeat the evil one. Your failures are exceptions. And this should encourage you. You know, I was studying this passage this week, and all the time thinking, you know, I'm not really discouraged. And so I'm wondering how effective this sermon really is. You know, you always wonder, am I missing something? That some discouraged person is going to be sitting out there and thinking, this isn't helping, because it doesn't address this question. And so I kept praying all week and asking God, is this going to be helpful for discouraged people? And God has a way of answering prayers like that. Last night, I faced some discouragement. I was driving home, and all of a sudden, just waves of just despair kind of came over me. and discouragement over several things that were kind of happening at once. And I thought, aha, now I can see. I can test this sermon out. See if it works. And so I thought, okay, this is going to be an interesting study. I can do a little psychological study here of my own spirit and see what happens. And you know what the first thing I noticed? I said, okay, I'm going to apply these principles. I'm going to think of those three things, and I'm going to be, by the time I get home, I'm going to be encouraged. And you know, the very first thing I noticed resistance inside my heart to the whole idea of doing that. Isn't that interesting? Despondency and depression is painful. It's miserable. Joy is wonderful. Anybody here like joy? I mean, it's nice, right? And yet there's something in us that resists that when we're discouraged. There's something in the slough of despond that is enticing. I don't know why. But it seems to be a psychological and spiritual reality that when we are tempted towards despondency and discouragement sometimes, and that temptation needs to be resisted just like any other temptation of the flesh. And I found last night as I was driving that I had to fight a little battle to overcome, just to gain the willingness to allow myself to be encouraged by these principles. Because when it started out, I said, I don't feel like pursuing joy. I kind of want to just drop into self-pity right now. Again, it's inexplicable. I don't know why that is, but I think the first step in being encouraged is you have to fight discouragement. Fight it. Fight it like any other sin. It's forbidden. In Scripture, it's a sin. You need to fight it. And allow yourself to be willing to be encouraged. Yeah, you're not going to receive a lot of pity when you're happy. But still, we need to seek joy. And so I did. So I was just driving and I started thinking about, you know, as discouraged about this and that, and all of a sudden I'm thinking about, wait a minute, I'm on the winning side here. I mean, these little things that are discouraging me are not going to make me lose anything. And they're just bumps in the road on en route to victory. I am on the winning side here. There's no reason to be discouraged. The only thing we get discouraged about is really our sin and hardships, right? And so, and for last night, for me, it was the hardship side. And I'm thinking, why should hardships discourage me? Why should these little seeming failures discourage me? I'm en route to victory. I'm going to win. It's just a matter of time. This requires faithfulness. And so there's nothing to be despondent about. And if it's sin, when your works reproach you, turn your attention to His works. And rejoice in your forgiveness. Streams of tears flowed from the eyes of the prophet Jeremiah over the apostasy of his people back in the days of the Old Covenant. How, for centuries, how the people of God longed for the days of this amazing new covenant that Jeremiah had promised. When all of God's people would know Him, from the least to the greatest, and all would have complete forgiveness. And there would be victory, and there wouldn't be failure. They must have fantasized about that, daydreamed about that, longed for that day. And now the day has been inaugurated. The time is here. It's now. We're living that. So don't be discouraged. What are you doing on your face? Get up. Get up. What sorrow do you have in your life that's even worth comparing to these kind of realities? What could you possibly be discouraged about if you know with certainty that all your sins are totally forgiven, and you know the Father in a way a child knows his daddy, and you have a personal relationship with the One who is the ground of all being, and you have access to supernatural strength that will give you victory even over the most powerful evil being there is. Take heart and rejoice in the unspeakable blessings of your salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these blessings. They're indescribable indeed, Lord. They're so much greater than the little tiny things that get us down. Father, I pray that you would give us the clarity of vision to be able to see that, because we can't. When we're tempted with discouragement, Lord, it's somehow these little minor matters of this life swell up in front of our eyes so that they seem bigger even than forgiveness of sins or victory over the evil one or knowledge of the Holy One. And suddenly this little financial problem or family relationship difficulty or health problem suddenly bigger than the matters of eternity. Lord, help us to see with clarity as you see so that we can properly be encouraged. Lord, I pray for the joy of this people, of this church. Make us a church whose countenance and mood always reflects these truths. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of your glory and your name. Amen.